Good morning. Welcome to Lord's Day worship for the saints at Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church. I have a few items for prayer this morning. Did have an update recently from Sherry Flores, who has been in seminary in South Carolina. Like so many educational institutions, they had to close up, move classes online. And Sherry gives thanks that she was able to travel to Orlando, Florida to be with her sister during this time, that she has managed to get back into a good rhythm, moving her academic pursuits online. She asks for prayer because she has some final papers to write and a final exam coming up. She's looking forward to serving as a mentor for MTW training this summer. The May sessions will definitely be online, not sure yet about June and July. She is pleased to celebrate with us and share with us that doctors have pronounced that she is clear of Lyme's disease. But you know how it goes, right? She, like all of us, is getting older. She's got a, I don't know what exactly, like an impacted dental implant or something like that. It's possible that that is what is causing her chronic sinus infections. So she's been dealing with that and somehow needs to get past that. And then her dad died on March 24th. She was thankful that she was with her sister when she received that news and asks that we pray for her as well as her siblings as they grieve that loss and hope to get together this summer in Denver to remember and celebrate their dad. We'll continue to pray for some of those items that we have prayed for in the past, people who are recovering from illness, either COVID-19 or things that are similar. We had the update recently about Elaine. That's Tima's cousin, Roger's widow is Elaine, and her son Noah are both recovering from COVID-19. And of course, we had the news just this week. I sent out by email, we'll pray for Laura Miller, just widowed this past week. Her husband, Ron, dying of heart attack on his 49th birthday, leaving three children, as well as his wife. And Dean Anderson requested that we pray also for their pastor, Jake Hsu. I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly. Pastors the Cowboy Church, where the Millers attended. Ron was an elder there, and Pastor Jake says Ron was closer than a brother to him. And so he's taking it hard, and we will pray for him as well. Let us now prepare our hearts to worship God.
Call to worship, taken from Psalm 86, verses 11 through 13. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Let's pray together. Great are you, the living and true God, and greatly to be praised. Your glory is resplendent throughout your universe. Your great works of creation and your works of providence cry out the immeasurable magnificence of your power, the awesomeness of your infinite wisdom, the majesty and splendor of your being. Holy, holy, holy is your great name, eternally existent in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You are robed with justice and righteousness, ruling over all of your creation, moving all things to their appointed ends, accomplishing all of your purposes to the display and praise of your glory. It is you that is our Father who art in heaven. It is your grace and mercy that have marked us out as your people. It is your steadfast love that has pursued us. It is your steadfast love expressed in the gift of your only begotten Son, Jesus, your beloved Son, whom you sent into the world to work salvation for us, redeeming us from our bondage to sin and Satan, adopting us into your family as sons. We find our refuge, our salvation, and our very life in him. We, your children, are gathered before you now on this Sabbath day of rest. We are responding to your call. We have come to praise you. We have come to thank you. We have come to proclaim your great name and to sing your praises. We have come to worship you, our Lord and King, and our loving Heavenly Father. Help us by your Spirit to enable us to praise you as we should. Help us to thank you as we should. Help us to worship you as we should. Help us to glorify you in all that we do and say. Glorify yourself in our worship today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing the hymn of invocation, Be Thou My Vision, number 642 in the hymnal.
Presence my life. Be thou my wisdom and thou my true word. I ever with thee and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I thy true Son, thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one. Be thou my battle shield, sword for my fight. Be thou my dignity, thou my delight. Thou my soul's shelter, thou my high tower. Raise thou me heavenward, O power of my power. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's son. Heart of my own heart would ever be full. Still be my vision, O ruler of all.
Please be seated. In the bulletins, we will together recite the corporate prayer of confession. O changeless and holy God, hear us as we pray. Of all hypocrites, grant that I may not be an evangelical hypocrite, who sins more safely because grace abounds, who tells his lusts that Christ's blood cleanses them, who reasons that God cannot cast him into hell, for he is saved, who loves evangelical preaching, churches, Christians, but lives unholy. Forgive me when I have presumed upon your grace rather than lived in your grace and by the power of your grace. Hear our silent confession, O Lord. And now a time for silent confession of sin. We come before you today as your people, the sheep of your pasture, and like sheep, we have all gone astray. We come in a spirit of humble repentance, confessing our sins, sins against you, transgressions of your holy and righteous law. We acknowledge our guilt and our shame. We turn from our sin and we turn to you, our Savior. Glorify yourself by forgiving us our sins. Cleanse us from our sins. Bring us to turn with loathing from our self-centered, rebellious hearts and its lusts. Work in us your sanctifying grace. Conquer all our and your enemies. And do all of this to the display and the praise of your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now for our assurance of pardon from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 through 21. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's stand and sing our hymn of assurance, A Debtor to Mercy Alone, number 463. Be seated. Let's recite together our confession of faith from the Heidelberg Catechism, question number 1. What is your only comfort in life and death? The answer, that I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life, and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Now we continue our worship with the presentation of our tithes and offerings.
Let's stand together and bless the God who blesses us.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Alleluia, alleluia. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Alleluia. 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 Alleluia.
Please be seated, and let us join our hearts together in prayer before our God. Glorious God and gracious Heavenly Father, you are a God at hand and not a God afar off. We are not, as it may seem to us, hidden from your sight in secret places where you cannot see, for you fill heaven and earth. Of old, you have laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They shall perish, but you shall endure. They wax old as a garment. As clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Your understanding, O Lord, is infinite. For you tell the number of the stars and call them all by their names. You are wonderful in counsel and excellent in working, wise in heart and mighty in strength. You are holy, and it is you who inhabit our praises. Holy and reverend is your name, and we give thanks for the remembrance of your holiness. Righteous you are, O God, when we plead with you, and you will be justified when you speak, and right when you judge. You are good, and your mercy endures forever. Your loving kindness is great toward us, and your truth endures to all generations. You have proclaimed your name, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And this name of yours is our strong tower, our rock and anchor in the storm. You, O God, made us, and not we ourselves. And therefore we are not our own, but yours, your people, and the sheep of your pasture. Therefore we worship you. We fall down and kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Your dominion is an everlasting dominion, and your kingdom is from generation to generation. You do according to your will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay your hand. You do all your holy will. And as your kingdom is all righteousness and goodness, and your rule is just and kind, we plead for the advance of your kingdom. Empower your word, embolden your people, equip your ministers, effectually call men, women, and children to the knowledge of Christ and to the worship of your most worthy name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, most glorious triune God. We give you thanks for our sister, Sherry Flores. We thank you that she was able to join her sister in Orlando during this time of isolation, that she has been able to continue classes and settle into a new academic rhythm. We give you praise for the news that she is clear of Lyme's disease, and we ask that you be with her as she prepares final papers and to take a final exam, as she looks forward to serving as a mentor for MTW training this summer. We ask that you would heal her of chronic sinus infections and comfort her and her siblings as they mourn the death of their father. O Lord, millions who bear your image are this day yearning for satisfying relationships, are cowering under anxiety and fear, are wondering about truth and meaning and significance, are afraid of sickness and death, are faced with weakness and dependence from which wealth and status ordinarily allows them to hide. Glorious God, soften hearts, open eyes, enlighten minds to know you and the Christ whom you have sent. This is eternal life. Give wisdom to leaders in every land. Protect life and health. Restore productivity and human flourishing, but not unto our comfort and ignorance of the truth we mistakenly call bliss. Glorify yourself. We are saddened, O Lord, by the accounts of death and grief that seem to pile up and even multiply around us. We thank you that Elaine has returned home and that she and Nathan continue to recover from COVID-19. Will you comfort them as they grieve the loss of Elaine's husband, Nathan's father, Tima's cousin, Roger? We pray for the continued recovery of others, Lord, for Pastor Greg and others in his family in Denver, for Michelle's brother Tim in Texas. We pray, too, for Tony's widow in Beulah, who lost her husband so suddenly. And for Laura, also in the Beulah area, who lost her husband so suddenly, widowed so young and left with three boys to raise and to care for. We pray for Jake Hsu and his family and for the whole of the Cowboy Church that he pastors, who have lost a brother and who grieve with and for Laura. Oh, Lord. Your mercies are new every morning and endure forever. You are good. Be good to us. We confess, as we mourn such grievous things, that you are God and we are not. That you are just and kind in all your ways. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue to worship God as we stand and sing together. Hymn number 264, Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross. Let's stand.
Keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, the cross. Scenes before me. shall find rest beyond the river. Hear the cross I watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever.
Please be seated. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is the 30th Psalm, Psalm 30, verses 1 through 12. But I want to start this morning by referring to Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, Paul writes that he would not have been covetous, except that the law said, do not covet. And as soon as the law commanded him not to covet, then he found that what he really wanted to do, what he really coveted, was covetousness. Isn't that just how we are? It's why reverse psychology is a thing. As is often true, we can see the fallen human condition most clearly in small children. They haven't learned the sophistication to hide it yet. So you've seen this. One can require what is best for them, and not just best for them, but what is at the same time calculated to maximize their joy and happiness. And because you are requiring it, they will not only refuse it, but they will also, so it seems, watching from the outside, deliberately work at making themselves miserable, just to spite the command. We suspect, don't we, that if something is forbidden, the law that forbids that is depriving us of something good. You can see that in the flavors of brownie mixes and cake mixes and ice creams. If something is sinful, then you know it must be really good. We suspect, don't we, that what is commanded by God for God's pleasure at our expense. In fact, we tend to see interpersonal relationships, and God is personal, in the same way that Nietzsche saw them. The 19th century philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said that all human relationships, all interpersonal relationships, are governed by the will to power. That all social niceties, or if we're thinking about our interpersonal relationship with God, we could even say grace, that these are just weapons used to gain advantage over the other. You can certainly see this in the attitude of John's disciples in John chapter 3. They come to John alarmed because, as they report, Jesus was baptizing, and everyone, they say, is going to him. How are they seeing things? They're seeing the situation as a zero-sum game. You know what that means? There's only so much good to go around. There are only so many slices in the pie, and if you get a slice, then that's a slice that I don't get. So if Jesus is gaining, then John must be losing. Now, let me just submit to you that if that is the way that things are, then much of the Bible makes no sense. Certainly, John's reply is confusing, for he said, "He must increase, and I must decrease." That sounds zero sum, doesn't it? Jesus wins, therefore John loses. But that's not what John meant. A decrease of glory for John and a corresponding increase of glory for Jesus yields what for John? It yields supremacy of joy for John. Immediately prior to his giving this part of his answer, John had said, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." Psalm 30 is about the redemptive grace of God that calls forth a life wholly devoted to praise and thanksgiving. Now, if we hear that as grace requiring that we give up our pleasure to do what pleases He who is gracious, well, then we might be inclined to reject grace. Like a petulant child, we might be inclined to cross our arms across our chests and plant our chins down on our sternum and jut out our bottom lips and defiantly declare, "I'll do it myself." But if we understand that devotion to Him is the only way for us to be truly satisfied, then we will join the psalmist in both seeking and embracing grace and in endeavoring to live lives of exulting thanks. Before we read Psalm 30 together, let's first go to God in prayer. Gracious God, be gracious to us in this hour. Meet with us by your Holy Spirit, as we have already asked you to do, as we opened the whole of the worship service. Now, as we open your word, we ask that you, by your Spirit, would open us. Open the eyes of our hearts that we might see wonderful things in your law. For your glory and for our good, we ask it. Not because we deserve this of you, or grace is no more grace, but we ask it because Christ deserves it, has purchased it for us, and that is the graciousness of the covenant of grace, that you have sent forth your one and only begotten Son to purchase for us such privileges. We ask that you would send forth your Holy Spirit to deliver those now. Teach us and bless us by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 30 is a song, a hymn at the dedication of the house. It is David's. "I will exalt you, Yahweh, for you have drawn me up, and you have not let my enemies rejoice over me. Yahweh, my God, I cried out to you for help, and you healed me. Yahweh, you brought my soul up from Sheol. You have quickened me so that I should not go down to the pit. Make music to Yahweh, you who are his beloved, and give thanks to the reminder of his holiness. For there is but a moment in his exasperation and lifetime in his favor. In the evening, weeping may stay overnight, but in the morning, joyful shouting. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I will not be disturbed forever. Yahweh, by your favor, you have established strength as my mountain. You hid your face. I became terrified. To you, Yahweh, I kept crying out, and to the sovereign, I kept making my plea for grace. What profit is there in my blood, in my going down to the pit? Does dust give you thanks? Does it declare your truth? Hear, Yahweh, and grant me your grace. Yahweh, be the help I need. You have turned my mourning right round for me into dancing. You have unfastened my sackcloth and girded me with joy, in order that glory may make music to you and not be silent. Yahweh, my God, forever I will thank you. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. The psalm is a hymn. The word hymn means praise. Notice the inclusio here, as we often see with the psalms. If we note that they begin and end with the same kind of statement, sometimes the exact same words, then we can be sure that is the overall theme of the psalm. And this psalm does form an inclusio. Verse 1, I will exalt you. And the close of verse 12, I will thank you. That is the end result of the psalm, the thrust of the psalm, the burden of the psalm, the desire of the psalm. So this is a psalm, it's a hymn of praise upon the occasion of the dedication, that is, to the Lord of David's house. I know there are some translations that will put temple there, but there's no temple in David's day, and I think every commentator that I consulted differs with translating the Hebrew word as temple in this case, and argues for it being David's house, either upon the occasion of its first being built, or more of the commentators prefer David returning after his exile due to Absalom's rebellion. And Absalom had defiled the house in David's absence, and so though we're not told of a rededication, it is supposed by some that there's a rededication by David of the house and that this psalm is written upon that occasion. It would make good sense out of a lot of the redemptive language that's in the psalm. Be that as it may, it is upon the occasion of the dedication to the Lord of David's house. So that the whole of everyday life, the house where he lives and where he holds meetings and where he engages with his wives and his children, all that we have and all that we are is to be devoted, dedicated to God. The psalm helps us embrace this vision by helping us to see who we are, who God is, and what his grace makes us to be. Who we are, who God is, and what his grace makes us to be. Who are we represented to be in this psalm? We are, first of all, needy. We are mortal and weak. Verse 1, you have drawn me up. Implication, otherwise enemies would have prevailed against me. I am not strong enough to overcome my enemies. Rather, I have, in my weakness, in my need, I have looked to you, and you have drawn me up. Verse 2, verse 8, and verse 10 all have a crying out for help. We are not only needy, we are sometimes brought to the place where we see our need, we feel intensely, painfully our need, our helplessness, if God will not help. Verses 3 and verse 9 both point to our mortality. My soul, the psalmist said, had already descended to the grave. Sheol there, or the pit. You brought my soul up from Sheol, therefore my soul had already descended into the grave. This is, I think, for David, figurative language. Outside help is required to quicken or enliven him or resurrect. And so for David, this is figurative language, but of course, the anointed king, who is great David's greater son, literally went down to the grave and was brought up from Sheol, was quickened out of the pit. There could be at least a reference here to Christ's burial and resurrection. He, as our anointed and representative king, was so redeemed. Verse 5 shows us that we are subject to weeping. Men and women, children, we do not break out in weeping because we are in control of the situation and can bend the world to our wills. It's a sign of our weakness. We are subject further, verse 7, to terror, and verse 11, to mourning. We know grief and loss, again, because we are weak and needy. The psalm also portrays us, secondly, as self-deceived sinners. Verses 6 and 7. What David says he said in his prosperity. In prosperity, it is easy for us to think that we are trusting in God. Right? To really think that we are. Witness the prayer of the self-satisfied Pharisee. Oh God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Why isn't that a good prayer? In part because he is self-deceived. He professes to be thanking God. Maybe he actually believes that he is thanking God, but in truth, he is self-satisfied. One of the reasons we suffer adversity in this world is to discover to us our presumptuous and hypocritical assumptions of God's favor. In all the ways that serve not his glory, but our lusts. Don't you find that's true? You think that you are a model Christian. And then something bumps you, and you are amazed at what spills out of you. If God loves us, he will not allow such self-deception and abuse of his goodness to stand in our hearts. Thus, verse 7 closes with the corrective. What did David say in his prosperity? I will not be disturbed forever. He credits Yahweh. He thinks he's a model believer. Yahweh, by your favor, you have established strength as my mountain. And then comes the corrective. You hid your face. I became terrified. To hide the face is a Hebrew idiom for ceasing to act favorably toward. We understand that. We have something similar. Do we not refer to turning our back on someone as refusing to help them? But why is that the idiom? Why is changing your behavior toward in such a way that you are no longer helping, no longer behaving favorably toward? Why is the idiom for that to hide your face? Well, because, of course, all our good is in God Himself. Our good is in His face. What we look forward to in eternity is to behold Him face to face. Therefore, we are helped too by this psalm to see who God is. And He is, first of all, the covenant God. This is a psalm of the anointed king. I know I'm hammering this point again and again nearly every week, talking about, you know, this is a song, a hymn of dedication of the house. It's David's psalm. David's not just Joe Average, citizen of Israel. He's the anointed king. He's the representative of the people. He's chosen by God to lead His chosen people. And so that gives a covenantal cast to all of the psalms. The psalm uses the covenant name for God throughout. It's one of the things I like about Alec Motier's translation, is that we don't have that Lord in all caps, and there's nothing wrong with that. Okay, I'm not turning into a Jehovah's Witness here that's going to insist we use the name as it was given. The reason for that, by the way, if you're curious, the reason we use Lord, aside from marketing forces, is because when the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, were translated into Greek, God's people did that at some point in their history, translated it into the Greek language. This covenantal name for God, the Tetragrammaton, the four Hebrew letters that formed the name of God, they were translated into Greek as Kyrios, which is the Greek word for Lord. And then both Jesus and His apostles made unapologetic use of that translation of the Scriptures, thereby showing us there's nothing wrong with that translation. You can translate the name of God as Lord. And so that's done in almost all of our English translations. And they'll give us that in the what's called small caps, to distinguish so that the reader knows this is the special covenant name of God. But Motier gives us the Yahweh. The older version was Jehovah. If you read the Puritans, you'll come across that name, Jehovah, a lot. Okay, all the same reference to the special covenant name of God. The king calls on God according to the covenant promises. It's the only way we can come to God, is that He has condescended to make covenant with us. The psalm everywhere and throughout addresses the covenant God who loves, who redeems, who helps, heals, protects, rules, and satisfies His people. He loves His people. Oh, let that fact deserve first place in the list. Psalm 30, verse 4, make music to Yahweh, you who are His beloved. Continues to be the case for us. Paul addressed the saints in Colossians 3, verse 12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. And He loves us. He loves us not because we are lovely. He chooses us not because there is something in us that is choice worthy. He is, secondly, the gracious God. His covenant is a covenant of grace. He condescends to us. Consider what Moses told the people in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Why does God love you? Because he loves you. Why did he choose you? Because he loves you. But why does he love you? Because he loves you. Because he chose to love you. Yes, but why did he choose to love me? Because he loves me. We go around all day. It's all within himself. There is no reason for it in you. It is all of his grace. Therefore, it is Yahweh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping, gracious God. It is Yahweh, verse 1, that draws up saving from enemies. It is Yahweh, verse 2, who heals and helps. It is Yahweh, verse 3, who brings up from the grave. It is Yahweh, verse 10, who grants grace. The close of that passage from Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses told the people that this is the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations. Moses knew that's who he was because Moses once asked to see the glory of God. And God said, "You don't be silly. You can't see my glory. It would kill you. But I will hide you in a cleft of the rock and I will pass by you while I cover you with my hand so you don't see anything that would kill you. And then after I've gone past, reaching backward, Heisman Trophy-like, I will then remove my hand and you will be able to see my backside." And then what happens is that Moses doesn't see anything. Instead, he hears. Exodus 34, verses 5 and 6 is where the Lord descends and he declares to Moses his name. That is, his essence, who he most fundamentally is. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Let's not get hung up on visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation, but rather notice that three or four compared to the thousands with whom he keeps mercy. It's what we have in the first half of verse 5. There is but a moment in his exasperation and a lifetime in his favor. The Lord is terrible in his judgments, and he is perfect in his justice. But it is possible to overemphasize that, or rather to emphasize it in the wrong way or in the wrong context. The context of Scripture is the whole character of God, and the character of God absolutely dwarfs this with his favor, with his grace, with his mercy, with his forgiveness. His favor is far greater than his severity. This is evidenced most clearly at the cross, where perfect justice was served. The full measure of wrath was accorded to the guilt of that sin that Jesus took upon himself. And the great goodness of God triumphed over all as he raised Christ from the dead, that his grace and mercy to Christ's people might surpass the severity of judgment. It's worked out, too, in the lives of the saints. The second half of verse 5, in the evening weeping may stay overnight, but in the morning, joyful shouting. This expresses the same sentiment that Paul sent to the Corinthians and to the Romans. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Notice the weight of glory. You've heard this. The word for glory means weight or heavy. It weighs something. It is significant. And as opposed to that, Paul puts our light affliction. You put our affliction on one side of the balance scales, and you put the glory that waits for us on the other side, and somebody must have blown on this side of the scale. The dust must have gone away. There doesn't seem to be anything there. The glory so outweighs the light, momentary affliction. He wrote to the Romans, Romans chapter 8, verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There it is again. Do we suffer? Of course we do. Is it real? Of course it is. Does it bring weeping in the night? Of course it does. Should we take it lightly or dismiss it, particularly when it is our brother or our sister who is suffering? Absolutely not. Grieve with those who grieve. Let us not pretend the grieving is not real or does not hurt. But the deeper it goes, the more it hurts, the longer it lasts, the more that just shows us how unimaginable is the weight of glory that waits for us. In the evening, weeping may stay overnight, but in the morning, joyful shouting. Severity to the saints isn't judgment. It is faithful, fatherly discipline. And God exercises it to achieve a weight of glory that infinitely surpasses the slight pressures of adversity. What then does His grace make us to be? What His grace makes us to be are eternally grateful God exalters. That's language I'm just taking directly from the text from the Inclusio. I will exalt you, Yahweh, we are God exalters. Forever I will thank you. We are eternally grateful God exalters, who celebrate the redemptive grace of God. We have music in verses 4 and 12. Make music to Yahweh, to the glory of His grace. In verse 11, we have dancing. You have turned my mourning right round for me into dancing. There's celebration here. There is thanking for and declaring of the grace and the truth of God. And this thanking and declaring becomes the profitable occupation or purpose of the whole of our lives. Consider verse 9. Here's the argument of the anointed king before God. Preserve my life. Why? Because there's no profit in my blood. There's no benefit to you in my going down to the pit or the grave. He asks these rhetorical questions. Does dust give you thanks? Does it declare your truth? And the implication is, if I remain as I am, rather than being allowed to decay into dust, I will thank you. I will declare your truth. There is profit in my life. One of my instructors last week for biblical counseling. He never taught us explicitly. In fact, he never actually explicitly brought attention to this phrase. He never taught us specifically that our purpose, and therefore the goal of counseling, is that we should know Jesus, love Jesus, and be useful to Jesus. But he used that trifecta so frequently, it just rolled off of his tongue. I'm sure if you counted and told him how many times he said that in one lecture, he would be amazed. It's just so natural for him. It became obvious that he counsels under that conviction. He counsels under the conviction that our purpose as human beings, as redeemed souls, and therefore the goal of counseling, is that we should know Jesus, love Jesus, and be useful to Jesus. Now we know that the Spirit lives on after death and is immediately with the Lord. But these questions in verse 9 have to do with the body, with the blood, and with what decays into dust. Will the dust praise you? Thus, not only the life that is to come is to be consumed with his praises, but this life too is made for declaring him, declaring his truth, his faithfulness, his redemption, his grace. That's what we're for. That's what the whole of our lives are to be dedicated to. It's a hymn at the dedication of the house. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, at this point, the graceless heart, the divided soul, the doubting spirit may find itself back where we started, namely the sneaking suspicion that God spends grace to buy for himself slaves upon whose sorry backs he will build his glory. Let me ask you, does the king sound as though God's grace has moved him from bad to worse, or from worse to bad? Does the psalm breathe misery and exude despair? No. No. It is exuberant, joyful, celebrative, ingenuously so. This is not something the psalmist has to work up because it is his duty to do so. And this is all because the psalmist knows that our natural inclination to be independent, to live for our own glory, first of all, cannot succeed. It is a fool's errand. And second, it is a self-deceptive and self-destructive lie. And he knows that it is profoundly and gloriously true that God has made his glory and our good to perfectly coincide. And that means it is impossible for us or for God to pursue his glory at our expense. His glory always brings us joy. John Piper likes to say that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. The corollary is also true. We are most satisfied when we delight in God and when he is most glorified in us. Let's pray. Glorious and gracious God, indeed God who is glorious because you are gracious, the God who glories in grace and mercy and forgiveness and redemption, make us to glory in you, to find all our hope, all our joy, all our satisfaction in knowing you, in loving you, and in being useful to you. Not that we can bring anything to you that you stand in need of, but in being useful to you by by living lives of thankful exaltation in who you are and what you have done for us in Christ. And it is in Christ that we pray it. Amen. In response to the word preached, let's stand and sing together hymn number 701, Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It.
Proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through His infinite mercy, child and forever I am. Redeemed and so happy in Jesus, no language my rapture can tell. I know that the light of His presence with me doth continually dwell. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by His infinite mercy, His child and forever I am. I think of my blessed Redeemer, I think of Him all the day long. I sing, for I cannot be silent, His love is the theme of my song. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and forever I am.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.